Father, as I come and share this word that you've helped me prepare, I pray, Lord, that each word will bring our attention and focus on you, not the speaker. Lord, that your name would be glorified and that you would minister to us in such a special way that every need would be met and your word would be accomplished in this world through us. In Jesus' name, amen. And we're continuing with the book of Romans, and we're moving on to part 17, and we're beginning in chapter 9 today. And as chapter 9 opens, Paul begins a dialogue that extends through to the end of chapter 11. A dialogue that seems to have no connection to the preceding chapters, nor the succeeding chapters. For Paul's main argument in the book of Romans, an argument which presents God's righteousness and the role humanity plays in that righteousness, seems adequate, indeed complete, without the inclusion of these three particular chapters. It seems to me that chapter 12 follows naturally from the conclusion of chapter 8. Let's read it and have a look. In verse 8, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Because Paul argues that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, his conclusion is that we should express our deepest gratitude to God's promise by surrendering our lives to him. That's chapter 8, followed by chapter 12. After all, God gave us his all that we might have life. Surely it makes perfect sense that we should do the same in return. But the matter of the Jewish mindset, their arrogance and hardness of heart, their determination to establish their own righteousness, seems to have been a subject too deeply fixed in Paul's mind for him to ignore it. And so we find Paul expressing his deepest regret over what he identifies as the Jewish nation's present exclusion from the inheritance of God's promises. Promises that saw the Jews enjoy precedence, certainly not monopoly, in the blessings flowing from God's throne room. And because Paul has already told his audience in chapter 1 verse 16 that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Paul now finds it necessary to qualify this statement by addressing his dearly beloved Jewish brethren directly. For how can his statement in Romans 1:16 be consistent with the fact that he believes the Jews in general, even more than any other people group, are presently excluded from God's inheritance? Previously in Romans 3:1-8, Paul touched briefly upon some of the difficulties he sees the Jews wrestling with. And you're welcome to go back and read that section at your own leisure. And these issues point to this Jewish exclusion, but now, beginning in chapter 9, Paul finds it necessary to take up the whole subject formally, with educated and rational analysis. And so we see Paul, as it were, wearing his heart on his sleeve as he begins to express his deepest sorrow for his own people, for they have largely rejected Jesus. as the promised Messiah and refuse to believe in him. And so Paul looks to their past to help the Jews consider their present state of being, that they may properly weigh up the prospects for their future. And family, this is a process we too should mull over carefully. For surely as night follows day, we are all walking toward eternity. Indeed, I believe life demands that we all reflect upon our past, then evaluate and act upon our present, so that we may be assured of our future safety. It's a bit like a man with a bow and arrow. You've seen the Olympics of late? It's a bit like a man with a bow and arrow. In the past, he's learned how to shoot. Presently, he considers his technique. He aims and takes the shot, and the arrow flies off into the future. No matter what the arrow hits, that's the reward of his endeavour. For those who have determined in their hearts to hit the target, they get the gold medal. But for those of us who fire their arrow into the future without much consideration, that arrow falls wide of the mark, and the likelihood of receiving any reward is slim to none. Consequently, proper study and correction, determination and focus in the midst of one's peers are all keys to the success that we have in our future with Christ. And as far as Paul is concerned, Israel is no different. God does not excuse or turn a blind eye to Israel just because of who they are. Let's read together the opening passages of Romans 9:1-5. With Christ as my witness, says Paul, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them and made his covenants with them and gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshipping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are their ancestors. And Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. And in verse 5 it says, and he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Now, just as a side note there, please understand that several Bible translations, including the Revised Standard Version, write verse 5 slightly differently, yet still correctly. And let's read verse 5 as it reads there. To them belong the patriarchs or the fathers, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, full stop. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. One version states plainly that Jesus is God, while the other doesn't go so far as to make that emphatic proclamation. It seems that when you translate the text from Greek into English, Greek has no punctuations, and the English translator is free to put his full stop wherever he feels the Holy Spirit guides him to put it. Thus the slight discrepancy. But let's get back on track. Notice the depth of Paul's love and concern for his people. These are not words of a door-to-door salesman. These are words of a man fully persuaded, convicted beyond measure, and prepared to die for the cause. And that cause being Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. Let's read Paul's words once again. I would be willing to be cursed forever, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. What an amazing statement. But of course Paul knew, and so do we, no man is capable of saving anyone. That's a job reserved for God and God alone. But Paul knew that he was God's chosen vessel for that time, and that God was using him mightily through the unction, the expression of the Holy Spirit, who spoke through him as he wrote. Let me ask you a question, family. Do we know that as born-again Christians, we are vessels for the Holy Spirit? And in His good timing, He speaks through us as well, for the benefit of others? Do we know that? Family, do we find ourselves grieving over the lost state of our family and our neighbours, those who don't presently know Christ? Certainly Paul did, for he knew that unless his Jewish brethren embraced Christ as the promised Messiah, the one who came to redeem the whole world, the one who came to give dead men life, the one who cleanses men from all unrighteousness when they call upon his name, such as, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinful man. Forgive me and save me, dear Lord. When men call upon Jesus from the depth of their hearts, such as that, unless they did that, I should say, Paul knew that their future would remain bleak. And Paul's deep state of conviction for the eternal safety of not only his Jewish brethren, but people everywhere is a recurring theme throughout his writings. For from the moment he met Christ on the road to Damascus until the moment Nero's executioner removed his head, Paul's testimony concerning the truth of his gospel never varied. In other epistles, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 31, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, who is worthy of eternal praise, knows I am not lying. And in Philippians 1, 7 to 10, it is right that I should feel as I do about all of you, for you have a special place in my heart. You share with me the special favour of God, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth of the good news. God knows how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Christ Jesus. I pray that your love will overflow more and more and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. And finally, let's look at Paul's compassion in 1 Timothy 2:7. And I have been chosen as a preacher and apostle to teach the Gentiles this message about faith and truth. I'm not exaggerating. I'm just telling you the truth. Paul's passionate heart and conviction over his message being truthful continues to this day to give those who would listen confidence and comfort in the living God and his Christ. But Bible history reveals Paul was not the only one who ever grieved over Israel. Indeed, long before Paul, the Old Testament prophet Moses expressed similar deep regrets over the hard-heartedness of the Jewish people. You may remember the story. Moses has been up on the mountain with God, but when he came down, Israel had, in a very short space of time, turned away from God and embraced idols. Now let's take up the story in Exodus 32, verse 25. And Moses saw that Aaron had let the people get completely out of control, much to the amusement of their enemies. Despite this, Moses still interceded for Israel, and we find as we take up the story in Exodus 32 and verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a terrible sin, but I will go back up to the Lord on the mountain. Perhaps I will be able to obtain forgiveness for your sins." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a terrible sin these people have committed. They have made gods of gold for themselves. But now, if you will only forgive their sin, but if not, erase my name from the record you have written." Sound familiar to Paul's words in Romans 9 verse 3? Let's read them again. "I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them," says Paul. Family, is there anyone here this morning willing to admit that they grieve so deeply for those around us, so deeply that we would be willing for our own names to be removed from the Lamb's Book of Life, if it meant all of Tenterfield? all of Australia would be saved? Could we go that deep? I'll leave that for you to ponder. But before I move on to other matters this morning, there's one more person I'd like us to look at who grieved over a disobedient Israel. And his expression of grief occurred on a day of great significance in the life of the nation of Israel. For it was on this very day that the people of Israel should have known better. The man I speak of is none other than Jesus Christ. As he rode on a donkey in the sight of the city, as it came into view, he cried, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem," Luke 13:34, "the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often have I wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings. But you wouldn't let me. And now look, your house is abandoned, and you will never see me again until you say, 'Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In the Old Testament book of Daniel, that is hundreds of years before Christ was born, the angel Gabriel appeared to Daniel and gave him a mathematical prophecy. At the time, Daniel lived in captivity in Babylon, and Jerusalem lay in ruins several hundred kilometers to the west. And the prophecy identified a day in the future, beyond Daniel's day, upon which Jerusalem would begin to be restored. And Bible scholars identify that starting day as being the day when Artaxerxes Longimanus gave Nehemiah authority to begin rebuilding the city. The prophecy also foretold that from that day until Messiah the King would be revealed would be 173,880 days. Exactly. Or, as you can see on the screen, 69 weeks of 360 day years, which is 69 times 7 times 360, which equals 173,880 days. And exactly 173,880 days later, Jesus fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy, which was recorded in chapter 9, verse 9 of Zechariah, when he rode in Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. Let's have a look at that prophecy. Again, hundreds of years before Jesus fulfilled it. "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." And indeed the people rejoice, singing to Jesus the praises from Psalm 118. "Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Heaven, peace in heaven and glory to the highest." But the religious Jews, the Pharisees, didn't like what they saw, nor what they heard. For the people were worshipping Jesus and calling him Messiah the King. And the Pharisees considered that to be blasphemy. They called out to Jesus, and it's recorded in Luke 19:39, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." But Jesus refused their request, and for the very first time, he openly accepted the praise and the worship of the Jewish people. For today was the day of days, the day the angel Gabriel had told Daniel it would happen. The day when the promised Messiah would present himself as King of Jerusalem, King of the Jews. Jesus continued to speak to the Pharisees in Luke 19:40. "Even if the people keep quiet, the stones along the road would cry out and burst forth with cheering." Yes, Jesus grieved over Jerusalem and his people Israel, for they should have known from the scriptures on what day and in what manner their Messiah, the King, would reveal himself to them. Oh, forgive me. And so in Luke 19, verse 42, it would seem that because Israel had rejected their Messiah, Jesus held Israel accountable for their terrible oversight. Most likely with tears in his eyes, Jesus proclaimed in verse 42, "How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it's too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes." And the Apostle Paul, having once himself known of this blindness, now with his eyes having been opened, himself grieves beyond measure for Israel, for he knows they are presently excluded for a season from the knowledge and the understanding of the riches and the peace of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. And nowhere else does Paul more passionately reveal his conviction about Jesus than his writings to the Romans in verse 5, in chapter 5, verse 8. "But God commended or celebrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Family, we may not have realized it, but every believer without exception, every believer without exception, carries within them a depth of love for the lost, similar to that of Paul, of Moses, and to some extent that of Jesus. For Paul confirms to us in Romans 5 and verse 5 that the Holy Spirit who dwells in us gives us this supernatural capacity to love even the unlovable. And we know how dearly God loves us, for he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with love. You see that? He's already given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with love. Remember, this is not something that could possibly happen to us. It's something that God has already done in us. The Holy Spirit has filled our hearts with his, that is, God's love. And for any human to be able to love the unlovable, I would strongly suggest we need every bit of help we can get. Yes, family, I believe beyond any doubt, for a man to love himself and his fellow man sacrificially, that is, without any conditions, we need to be empowered by a love that is transcendent. And because God has covered every angle, the Holy Spirit who now dwells within us provides us with a reservoir of God's love to dispense when needed. Family, don't ignore it, for the love you know you want to show to others is already there. You don't have to go and find it. All we need do is allow it to escape the prison cell we keep it suppressed in. Paul did it, so did Moses, and thank God, so did Christ Jesus our Lord when he died on the cross. And so with that background, Paul begins to list 8 blessings his people Israel have enjoyed over every other people group. And Paul uses his words carefully so that God, in his good pleasure, might open the eyes of every Jew to the truth he now proclaims. And Paul reminds Israel that they were, they were adopted or chosen to be God's people. That's number one. Israel was adopted or chosen to be God's people. In Exodus 4, verse 22, it says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." In Deuteronomy 14, verse 1, it says, "You are the children of the Lord your God." And in Hosea 11, verse 1, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Number two, God revealed his glory to them. That's the second blessing Israel received. God revealed His glory to them. In Exodus 40, 34 through 38, it describes what happens. And then the cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could no longer enter the tabernacle because the cloud had settled down over it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, when the cloud lifted from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out on their journey, and they followed it. But if the cloud did not rise, they remained where they were until it lifted. And the cloud of the Lord hovered over the tabernacle during the day, and at night fire glowed inside the cloud, so the whole family of Israel could see it. And this continued throughout all their journeys. In this way, God allowed Israel to see His glory day in and day out. There was no mistaking the presence of the living God, and no excuses for Israel not to know beyond any doubt that the Lord, He was God. The next blessing that Israel received was that God made His covenants with them, for goodness sake. Genesis 15 verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The next blessing, God gave them the law. Indeed, over 600 rules and regulations to keep them on track. Of all the peoples of the earth, Israel were the only ones that knew what God wanted. The next blessing, God explained to Israel how he was to be worshipped. And this was detailed clearly through the sacrifices, the feasts, and the temple service and family. Those examples in the natural are the same way we express our worship to God today in the spirit. And this was detailed clearly to them, as I said. The next blessing, Israel received many wonderful promises about the coming Messiah. No one else received these messages. For example, in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Hallelujah. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. There we go. Okay, we won't go there. Okay. Second last blessing. The descendants of Israel were the famous Hebrews and the fathers of the faith. This is the same faith, Paul says, that the Jews now profess to hold on to. And finally, Paul tells his Jewish audience in verse 5 of chapter 9, that they received the greatest gift of all, for it was through their race, no other race, that Christ, the promised Messiah, finally came. And although God had done all this for the Jews, they still had not embraced Christ. Therefore, Paul's heart was terribly, terribly heavy. Family, we'll finish there today as we come to sing our final song of worship soon after we pray. Let's ponder how deep our longing is to see our own people, our own people here in Tenterfield, and our own people in this nation saved. Let's ponder how deep, how much do we grieve to see that day arrive. Let's make it our prayer this week to ask the Lord to reveal to us personally the most effective way for us to share the gospel message with those around us. Amen. We're going to pray now, and if there be anyone here today who has not, or who has never, or doesn't fully believe that they, if they died tonight, they would be in the throne room of God. If they're not 100% certain, then this is your opportunity to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. It's an act of surrender. It's a bowing of one's knee, a melting of one's heart. We'll pray a prayer, and you're welcome to pray that prayer with me or along with me. But as I said this week at the funeral, it's not the head that God looks at, it's the heart. So you might say it with your head and your mouth, but if you don't mean it down here, God won't even hear it. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, I know I've been a sinner. Forgive me, Lord. I want to be your son or daughter. Be my Lord. I want to be your servant. I want to surrender myself to you. Write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, Lord. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Help me to understand who you really are as I continue in this walk upon this planet, upon this earth. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord, that the sincerity of my prayer is the thing that has made me born again.